Why do we feel the way we feel about what we do? What is it that causes us to have some reaction about our behavior? Sometimes we feel good about ourselves. Sometimes we have a good day, a good week, and we feel very positive about ourselves, and that's a good thing. Hopefully we have that experience often. But sometimes, maybe not so much. Generally speaking, we attribute the feelings we have about ourselves, whether we feel good about ourselves or bad about ourselves or concerned and worried about our actions, we attribute those feelings to something we call our conscience. We may have a clear conscience, meaning that we feel good about our choices and our behavior, or we may have a troubled or a guilty conscience because we know things just haven't been quite right. The website, dictionary.com, defines conscience, and I'll quote the definition, the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one toward right action. So it's this inner sense or feeling that we have that about what is right and what is wrong, and it apparently kind of urges us toward what's right. But of course, that may not be necessarily where we end up all the time. So you see, conscience requires a judgment that we make about what is right and what is wrong and about ourselves. Typically, a person develops their conscience early in life. And then as we continue, we either nurture that sense that we have, or we squelch our conscience and ignore some of the tugs that it may have. Or maybe we do both. But it's a very personal thing. One person might feel condemned by his actions, while another might do the very same thing and feel just fine. What establishes this internal, personal standard that we use to judge ourselves? Does your conscience speak clearly and convincingly to you? Do you have a strong sense of what's right and what's wrong, and are you impelled or urged toward what is right? And of course, when you do identify what's right, do you have the strength to choose to do what's right? Or perhaps at times you may override your conscience, push it aside, and go ahead with things just because that's the way you want it to be. Our conscience is a simple thing, yet it can also be something that is kind of complicates our life because it kind of intrudes into the way we think. Mr. Ellis mentioned in the sermonette that this time of year we have a heightened sense of awareness. Another way to put that is we're kind of checking in with that conscience a little bit more this time of year to do some self-examining, some consideration, and to look to what we might want to apply to our lives in the future. This afternoon we'll see that the Bible has some helpful things to say about how we should feel about our choices and how that should make us feel about ourselves. The title of the sermon is The Care and Feeding of the Christian Conscience. God requires that we develop a finely tuned conscience so that we will be sensitive to what is right and what is wrong. And once sensitive to it, to consistently make right choices. Let's consider a couple of really kind of bad examples. First of all, to begin, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the third chapter. You know the story very well. Adam and Eve in the garden. They've been told what they should eat, what they should not eat. In particular, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were to avoid. But in chapter 3, we find that the serpent interposes here and deceives Eve in particular. Adam goes along with her to violate or go against the instruction that they had gotten from God. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You won't surely die." God had said they would die if they ate of that fruit. "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So now there was a choice here between two different instructions or two different directions. God said, "Don't touch it, don't eat it, stay away from it." Satan said, "Oh, that's good stuff. Go ahead and take some. That way you'll be just as wise as God is." Eve initially responded that she realized they were told not to even touch it. But, of course, they gave in. Verse 6, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." So one instruction out took on more, was more effective than the other, and she saw that, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's actually very good. It's good to look at. It's good for food, it's very pleasant, and it's going to make me wise. So she ignored what God had told her. She took of the fruit, gave it to Adam. In verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." This was the knowledge of good and evil. And suddenly they were exposed to evil. And they recognized that there were some things that they needed to protect themselves from. They no longer had the innocence that God had created them in that condition of innocence. So now they were concerned. They tried to cover themselves up. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from his presence. Why did they hide? What were they trying to accomplish? Well, the reason they were hiding is because they had a guilty conscience. They knew that what they had done was wrong. I'm sure they knew the very moment they took a bite out of that fruit that this is wrong. We should never have done this. And God is going to be unhappy with us. And so they tried to hide from him because they realized, again, they were wrong. They had a guilty conscience. The Lord God said to Adam, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Again, they were aware of their mistake, and they tried to hide themselves from it. When they heard God approaching, they were fearful, they were ashamed. Doesn't say guilty conscience here, but you know that's what motivated, what caused the action that they took in trying to cover it up and try to hide, hoping God wouldn't notice. Let's look at another example. This one, even more interesting or maybe more perplexing in some ways. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chapter 11 tells the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the complications that resulted from it. David, of course, you remember, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'll just kind of skim it, summarize it a bit. David had seen Bathsheba, he lusted after her, and he realized that she was married to Uriah. He managed to seduce her, they committed adultery. And then David proceeded to try to cover it up, to try to hide it. At first, he just simply tried to ignore it. But in chapter 11, verse 4, David sent messages and took Bathsheba. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, "I'm with child." So some time has passed for her to recognize the fact that she was pregnant, a few weeks most likely, maybe more than a month or so, and she told David that she had become pregnant. So David has a solution. Immediately own up to my mistake, repent, and move forward. No, I think a better idea would be to bring her husband in and have him spend the night with her, and then that way he'll think that it's his baby. Of course, if it's born 7 months later, that might be a little bit of an oddity, but at least it'll cover it up for the most part. That was the solution. We'll just hide this. Of course, Uriah had more integrity than that. He would not relax and enjoy his time with his wife while his fellow soldiers were still on the battlefield. So he refused to sleep with his wife. David even got him drunk to try to make him give in and go into his wife. But he wouldn't do it. So, okay, plan B. Let's kill Uriah. That'll solve everything. Now, before we go much further, let's kind of think, well, where is David's conscience? Where is his awareness that something is terribly wrong here? David was a righteous man, but he was so involved in this desire for Bathsheba that he completely devoted himself to this sin. And he did everything possible and went beyond what was even reasonable to try to make it right. So he sent Uriah back to the battlefield, and of course the general Joab was instructed to put him out front, put him in a place where he would be in danger, then the rest of the troop was to withdraw from him to make sure that he was killed. So David effectively murdered Uriah. That's a pretty drastic response to his situation. But then we follow the story a little further into chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to David, and he told him a story. He told him a story about a man who was wealthy and had a lot of sheep, and another man who just had one that was a beautiful and special sheep to him. And the one who was wealthy managed to through his trickery and through his deceit and through his violence, to get the lamb from the poor man to add to his big flock that he already had. David heard the story, and he was, verse 5, greatly aroused against that man. How dare he take advantage of a poor man who only had the one sheep? What a terrible thing to do. And he said that man should surely be put to death for what he had done. Then Nathan dropped the bomb. You are that man. Suddenly and finally, David's conscience showed up. David began to realize what he was guilty of. Continuing on from verse 5, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did not pity. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you. You are the one who had everything and took from the man who had just his beautiful young wife. David was so deeply involved, embroiled in this cover-up, in this conspiracy, in this deceit and sin, that his conscience to this point had never entered the picture at all. He apparently thought he'd gotten away with it. Because now Bathsheba was his wife, Uriah was dead, everything's fine. It had not occurred to him that something was terribly wrong until Nathan brought this to his attention through this story. Reminds me of a statement I read. It was like this. A lot of people mistake a short memory for a clear conscience. If you can't remember what you did, then you must be innocent. And that's pretty much the way David seemed to be functioning. Now, we do know that David was a man after God's own heart, and that David did bitterly and fully and sincerely repent. He got past this terrible difficulty, this bad spot in his life, and he began to recover from that. But of course, he suffered for the rest of his life. Even though God forgave him, he suffered for the rest of his life for the sin that he had committed. But the point that I want to make here as we just look at the story is that it took so long for David's conscience to finally affect the way he was thinking before he finally realized that something was wrong and he needed to repent. In chapter 12, verse 9, this is Nathan speaking still, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." He used the other army as the weapon, but David was guilty of Uriah's death. David finally had to come to grips with what he had done. How much easier would it have been for him? How much different story might it have been if sometime earlier David's conscience had began to come through in his thinking, to realize that things were happening that weren't acceptable, and to look for a different way, a different solution than the one that he finally came up with? This is the way people often behave when they are caught or when they are doing something that is not acceptable. They'll try to get out of it, they'll try to avoid it, they'll try to ignore it. They won't let their conscience come to the surface to let them know that something is wrong. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. This is, of course, a prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's speaking to the people. It says in verse 1 of Benjamin, "Gather yourselves from the midst of Jerusalem." So it's basically a prophecy against the Jews. Benjamin was a tribe that lived with Judah. It's basically specifically a prophecy against a condemnation of the people of Judah in this chapter. Drop down to verse 13. After describing some of the conditions that they're facing, some of the sins that they're guilty of, we drop into the middle of the prophecy in verse 13. He says, "Because from the least of them even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely." This was the general condition that God saw in the nation of Judah, that people were driven by their greed, by their covetousness, and they were being told lies by who should have been their religious leaders. Verse 14, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." They were trying to ignore the real conditions and to pretend that everything was okay. Verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." The people were beyond any kind of sense of right and wrong, any kind of a sense of shame for sins that they had committed. The people had gone astray. The nation had gone completely astray. It was built on totally false values and pursuits. And the people didn't even have any shame for what they were doing. They had no conscience. They didn't believe that anything that they were doing needed to be adjusted or changed. They didn't know how to blush. In order for a conscience to function, people have to be able to separate right from wrong. The common thought today or approach today is that what's right for you isn't necessarily right for me, but what's right for you, I'm not going to judge. I can't say that you're wrong, because there is no standard. And so nothing is right, nothing is wrong. People can't make that kind of a judgment. They don't know how to distinguish. Later on here in the book of Jeremiah, he speaks of those who call right, who call light dark and sin good. And he condemns them because they can't distinguish. They don't know what is right and what is wrong. They have no foundation or sense of conscience or of awareness. He said they don't know how to blush. You know, to blush would have indicated they were somehow embarrassed or possibly ashamed for their sins. Scientists have learned that people in every culture, in every skin tone, blush. But they also have learned that only people blush. animals don't blush. You've probably seen, if you watch America's Funniest Videos, some really entertaining videos of dogs that get caught, maybe tearing up a pillow or made a mess in the house, broke into a cupboard and took some food, and when they get confronted, just the tone of the voice of their master, they just cringe and they slink down and try to make themselves small, try to hide behind their own eyes. They know they're guilty, but they don't blush. Animals don't blush, but they can have a sense of realizing that they're in big trouble. Evolutionists kind of fumble around trying to figure out why humans developed the mechanism of blushing. There's no real reason for it. We know why it happens. According to the Discovery Health website, when you're embarrassed, your body has all kinds of changes. It shoots a bunch of adrenaline into your system, which makes your breathing and heart rate both speed up. So you'll be ready to either fight or flight. Adrenaline causes your eyes, pupils in your eyes to grow bigger and redirects more energy to your muscles. It also causes your blood vessels to dilate, so that including the veins in your face, allowing more blood than normal to flood into your system, into your face, and so that's why you turn red. Some people turn red very easily. Some people are very easily embarrassed, and it's kind of fun to watch them go through that little experience. Embarrassment is a mild form of shame. It's just kind of it's an awkward situation, and you just don't feel right, and you feel embarrassed by something, maybe that you've said or that you've done. But people that Jeremiah is speaking of don't know how to feel embarrassment or shame for their behavior. Shame is a painful thing. We don't like to feel shame, so we try to hide from it. Shame is a sense of disgrace. Shame is a sense of humiliation and a painful realization that there's no getting out of this. I am busted. This is wrong. I've done it. If others are aware of why we're ashamed, then we lose respect and disapproval. We earn their dishonor. And so that's why people try to hide, cover it up. So they don't want to be caught. They don't want to experience that very negative, painful feeling of shame. And yet, when we recognize why people might feel shame, we can see it's very important. It's not something we should have to deal with a lot, but when we need to recognize that what we've done is wrong and it is shameful, then we need to experience that. It's something our conscience should help us to lead us to feel. We've all had the feeling that you want to crawl under a rock and stay there until it's safe to come out. Let's look at what Ezekiel said about the people of Judah, chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Not just the people of Judah, by the way, but these are the examples we find here for now. They are both prophecies or descriptions of conditions in the nation of Judah. Actually, here in Ezekiel, it's a little wider application. Look at it in verse 7. Jeremiah was being sent to the people who spoke his own language, people who should be able to understand him, is what it says in the verses before. Verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they've not listened to me. He sent him on a mission to warn the people and to instruct the people, but he knew they wouldn't respond. Because why would they respond to Ezekiel? They'd never even responded to God. Continuing in verse 7, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. They're impudent. The word impudent means to be immodest or shameless. In other words, God is telling Ezekiel here that there's nothing you can say that's going to make them feel ashamed of what they've done or of what they are. They have no sense of shame. It says they're impudent and they're hard-hearted. That phrase in Hebrew literally means hard of the forehead. It means thick-headed, or in other words, a numbskull. This verse is an apt description of people whose conscience doesn't function. function. They don't know how to feel shame. What is told them, what is given to them as correction, bounces right off. Their head and their heart are both too hard to receive any instruction or direction or correction. They refuse to have a sense of shame. They have no natural sense of feelings or concern about their behavior. In our lives, conscience is a real and a practical aspect of everyday life. Our conscience is continually at work, giving us input, giving us responses to our situation, to our decisions, to our behavior. As unpleasant as it is, it's important to have a conscience that can experience shame, that can experience the guilt that we should feel when we recognize that we've made some errors. We saw in Jeremiah that God will punish those who don't have a conscience, and as a result, they can't experience shame. Again, God doesn't want us to always feel guilty or to always feel ashamed. But there's a time when that's helpful to us, to help keep us guided in the right direction, to correct the mistakes that we've made in our lives. If we shut out that conscience, if we don't allow it to convict us, then we're doing ourselves a great disservice. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. A couple of things to note here as we look at just the first verse and a little bit of the second verse. It says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and this is a phrase that in the Greek really just means in the passing of time. It's not talking about the end of the age, but in this phrase, the Greek truly actually means that as time passes, this is one of the trends that's going to develop. Some will depart from the faith. Note that first of all. What Paul is warning about here is some who are in the faith or were in the faith, but now they're not. They didn't continue in their commitment, their obedience to God. Some of these people, as he says, they've departed from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, they've been misled. They've allowed themselves to be deceived, to follow wrong teachers, those who are inspired by, led by Satan and the demons, just the false teachings and doctrines. They've been led astray. They once were in the faith, now they've been led astray. That itself is kind of a warning, isn't it? That we're in the faith, we're good, but we need to be aware that that doesn't mean that there's a guarantee. That we need also to be careful that we not be led astray. But that's kind of an aside, that's not really the point we're getting to here. The verse 2, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The reason they behave as they do is because their conscience has been disabled. It's been seared. To sear means to scorch or to burn quickly with intense heat. You know, when a person suffers a burn, if it's a third degree burn, it actually destroys nerves as well as flesh. And people lose their feeling, because their nerves have been damaged or destroyed. That's what Paul is talking about here on a spiritual level. They don't feel anything. Their conscience has been seared. They have no sensitivity because of what they've allowed to happen. It's been seared with a hot iron. And so they have no feelings about what they're doing, no compunctions, no guilt, no sense of wrong or right. That's a serious condition. And Paul, again, here is pointing out that some who once were in the faith now are not in the faith and have fallen into that kind of behavior. They've seared their own conscience, so this beyond feeling. You ever heard of a Pittsburgh steak? Pittsburgh steak, it's a specialty, I guess it must have originated in Pittsburgh. But the way you cook a Pittsburgh steak is you get your grill real hot, just as hot as you can get it. And then you throw this, you know, like about a, maybe a 18, maybe 12, 14 ounce sirloin. Throw it on the hottest place on this grill, as hot as you can get it. And you leave it on that grill, on that side, for about two, about 3 minutes. And then you turn it over and cook the other side for 3 minutes. So the surface of that steak, just maybe a little bit in, under the main surface, is absolutely seared by this extreme heat that it's thrown onto for a short time. So you cook it for 2 or 3 minutes on each side, take it off, and it's ready to eat. You cut into that steak, and it is raw on the inside. It's not rare. It is raw. And I like my steak to be a little bit pink. I don't like it to be totally gray all the way through. But this is something that apparently originated in good old Pittsburgh. The legend is that the people who worked, the men who worked in the steel mills, would cook their meat that way on the hot metal that was that they were around as they're working it in the steel mills. The Pittsburgh steak, seared on the outside, raw on the inside. It's got nothing to do with what we're talking about. But it's got to do with something being seared. So, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, again, is writing here to the Ephesians, and he, again, mentions those who have come to the point where they have no, they've lost their sense of feeling and of what is right, because they've their conscience is burned out. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Now, Paul was writing literally about Gentiles who had come out of their pagan forms of worship, and other Gentiles in their community and those around them who still lived that way. And so he's saying to Gentiles who are now converted, don't continue in the way that you used to behave. We can relate that to a calling. When we are called into God's church, we change the way we live. We can apply this principle that he has here to ourselves, that we would not continue in ways that we were called out of when we were brought into the church. They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work out all uncleanness and godliness and greediness. Their past feeling. Again, their sensitivities have been burned by their behavior, and they have rejected anything that is right and proper, and they have embraced the ignorance that they were living in, and now they're not even capable of having a sense of guilt, of having a sense of recognition of what they're responsible for or guilty of, their past feeling. So there's a warning for us. You know, we can continue in sinful behavior until we become insensitive to it. It's a matter of the choices we make. And if we make continually wrong choices, if we go against what we know we've been called out of, we desensitize ourselves. And it's possible, in extreme, to become just without any sense of feeling whatsoever. Perhaps that's what happened to those that he was writing about in 1 Timothy, that they had gone beyond that point. As, again, we are in this time of year when we're examining ourselves, we're looking to ourselves, we find that we should be sensitive to what we find when we look at ourselves. What we see should make a difference to us. What we see should motivate us. What we see should remind us of what is right and the things that perhaps in our lives we should make an effort to improve. Now, you also are hopefully going to find some areas where you're doing fine, you're doing well. We're not all a bunch of evil pagans. Some of us, but not all of us, are in that condition. Seriously, the point is that we, when we look and examine ourselves, we need to be able to recognize and to sense and to feel. And that sense of feeling is going to have a strong impact in helping us to make better decisions and to make those changes that the spring holy days are all about. We don't want to put ourselves into a situation where we become past feeling because of repeated mistakes or sins that we feel. It seems like David may have been in that condition, at least at one point initially. He didn't have any sense of compunction for what had happened. Again, he thought he got away with it. And it was only when Nathan kind of rubbed his face in it that he noticed, he realized that something was terribly wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read in verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. The purpose of God's law is to direct us to live in a way that will be godly love in the way that we behave toward him and toward one another, and from a sincere and a pure heart, from a good conscience. We can have a good conscience. When we examine ourselves, again, you're going to find areas in your life where you can be thankful that God has blessed you with growth, and you can have a good conscience. We're also, this time of year, examining ourselves honestly and recognizing that there are other places we need to focus, that we have some issues. Obedience to the instruction of God's word leads to a pure heart and a clear conscience. We have nothing to be guilty about if we're obeying God's instructions, God's commands. Our conscience then is trained by obedience. When we obey, we have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and we will be sensitive to areas where we might fall short or where we do fall short. They'll be able to distinguish between good and evil by having practiced and lived by God's law. This conscience that we have that can be either good or healthy or feel be damaged and painful is an exercise in our judgment, understanding what is really true, what is really God's way. When we look at ourselves and examine ourselves in this way, we have to ask ourselves, what am I willing to put up with and allow in my life without having a sense of conscience? What do I allow? Sometimes we may find that there are some things that we give ourselves some privileges that God would say, no, that's not really what we should be doing, saying, thinking. What is it that we allow in our lives? And as we have a tender conscience, then we'll recognize those things that should be different, those things that need to change. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, I made this mistake this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And if we build our lives on the instructions of God, and that is the center of our lives, then we'll be in a position to respond if we're ever questioned about why we believe what we believe. Give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when those who defame you are as evildoers who revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. So again, when we are carefully and sincerely and honestly applying God's way in our lives, we can have a good conscience. And when someone accuses us, well, oftentimes we'll be disrespected for the choices we make. We'll be disrespected for the truth that we've come to believe. And people will try to cause us issues or problems or make accusations against us. But those don't stick when you have a good conscience. When you have truly obeyed God and made him the center, sanctified him in your life, then you will not have to, they're the ones that will wind up being ashamed, not you. But it takes courage and commitment to stand up and to continue to live the way that we are learning to, and to sometimes endure the disrespect of those who don't, who want to revile you for your obedience to God. But your conscience can be clear. A conscience is something that has to be developed. As I mentioned earlier, oftentimes or usually a conscience is developed early in life, through life lessons, through instruction, and in particular, through guidance from parents. Parents have a responsibility to help to teach their children the difference between right and wrong. And we can learn, children can learn even at a young age, and they can be trained and nurtured in the truth so that they will be able to separate and make that difference and have a conscience. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And then page over to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We find here, beginning in about verse 22, that Paul is writing instructions to wives, then to husbands. It's a family discussion here about the structure of the family and how the husbands and wives, and later in chapter 6, it begins to talk about children as well, that God has a way and an instruction for all of us and throughout the level in the family. Chapter 6, he gives instruction to children to be respectful and to honor and to obey their parents. Verse 4, Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training is translated in other versions, other translations, as nurture. Bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. The word nurture literally means to provide nourishment. We provide nourishment for our children physically, emotionally, mentally. It's used here to describe the kind of training that our children should receive from their fathers, from their parents. Our children need to be taught, need to be trained. They need to be educated in all different facets of life. Need to learn the difference of right and wrong so that they, as they grow older, can make choices that will be healthy. It is the parents' responsibility to teach these basic characteristics and principles to our children. The Amplified Version puts it this way: Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. Our children need that kind of example and instruction. And it is the parents' responsibility to nurture children in what is right. Children can learn what is right from a very early age. We know that. And we have many examples of that, families in our congregation who are teaching their children well and who are good examples of well-behaved and trained and children who are learning God's way. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing, this is again the last epistle that Paul wrote, and his instruction to Timothy, he's getting down to some really basic fundamental reminders of Timothy, to foundational things that he can build his life on. And he's concerned, if you pick it up in verse 10, about about evil men teaching, bringing in false teachings that will challenge those who are practicing to live God's way. Verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There'll be difficult times for those who are choosing to live God's way, and there will be evil men, it says in verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live in an age right now, in a time when there is just so much hypocrisy and so many lies that are being foisted off on children, on young people. I think one of Satan's primary targets is young people. If he can turn their minds, if he can pull them into his way of thinking, if he can pull them away from the truth, then at a young age, then he's got them. And we live in an age that is just total deception and evil. Verse 14, but you, Timothy, must continue in the thing which you learned and were assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Timothy had the benefit of a very nurturing grandmother and mother, and they taught him well. They taught him from the scriptures. They gave him a solid foundation to build his life upon. And so that's what we see that parents are responsible to do. We all have that opportunity with our children. Now, as they grow older, they make their own decisions, their own choices. But when we have the opportunity with our younger children and even our teens, that we give them the examples, we give them the information, we recognize the importance of bringing them up in the nurture of God's way. You must continue, verse 14, in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. From childhood, Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him from Scripture. They taught him right and wrong. They taught him to know, to be able to distinguish the difference, to discern the difference, so that he would have a conscience, he would have an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. From a child, he was taught from the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not for children. Salvation is for mature adults who come to conversion and commit themselves to God. But it begins with a child, being nurtured from childhood in the Scriptures. So they go on to make those decisions, live that life, and have a mind that is, in a way of thinking that is sensitive to sin. The ability to be ashamed, the ability to be aware, the ability to repent. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth after they had searched their conscience and come to a decision. He corrected them very sternly about the situation where they were allowing a man who was committing adultery to continue in their fellowship. They took action because they recognized that they needed to. They recognized the right from the wrong. He rejoiced in what he had done to correct them, not because he hurt their feelings, although he did. Verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Paul hurt them. Paul hurt their feelings. Paul touched their conscience. And they were shamed. They recognized that this was totally unacceptable. Something has to be done about it. And he realized that sorrow, he didn't like it that he didn't like that he hurt them, but he liked the result of what he had done for them. Your sorrow led to repentance. Why would sorrow lead to repentance? Well, because your conscience is weighing things out. Your conscience is separating the right from the wrong. And you're able to recognize what is right and move in that direction that led you to repentance. So you were made sorry in a godly manner. So when we feel guilt, when we feel sorrow for what we've done, when we feel shame for what we've done, that's a painful thing, but it's a good thing. When it leads to repentance, it leads to permanent change in our lives. Godly sorrow produces repentance. When our conscience burns, when we hurt for what we've done, we recognize what is wrong. That leads us to repentance. Then that leads to salvation. But if our conscience isn't there, if it's seared, if we ignore it, if we shove it aside and squelch it, then we're not going to have that kind of a reaction. This, again, is part of what we remember as we look forward to the lessons we learn from the Spring Holy Days, the recognition of sin, recognition of the danger, and the desire and willingness to put it out of our lives. Let's look at some other interesting thing about conscience here in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This whole chapter is confusing to some people because they don't recognize what Paul is actually addressing. He's writing in this chapter about people who don't eat food that they think may have been sacrificed to an idol, or people who fast on certain days. And he's trying to work with them and to help them to recognize that some of the things that they're concerned about really are not that big a deal. They don't have to be so concerned about them. However, when he gets to the conclusion of the chapter, he says in verse 23, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." Talking about food sacrificed to idols. "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So this chapter, again, is about people who don't think that they should eat foods that are sacrificed to idols, or people who don't think they should eat at all on certain days that they declare to be fast days. Paul's point is this. We should be careful not to offend others for practicing what they believe. Thinking something is a sin doesn't make it a sin. But if you think it's a sin and go ahead and do it, then that is sinful action. You are violating your conscience. You're going against what you think is right, even though whether it is not really the issue. It's what you choose to do. So we shouldn't violate our conscience. And there's a little bit of an out here for people who perhaps believe certain things and they they think that they're very important and they practice them, but it's not maybe really a sin, but they think that it is, and that's their conscience. And they can't violate that. I think another point to be made here, however, is that we also need to be willing to learn so that we'll know what really is a sin. If we think certain things are a sin and we're convinced of it, but it's not, then we need to be willing to learn and to accept that, no, that really is okay. It shouldn't violate your conscience. It's not sinful. Don't get involved in it until you have confidence and faith in that it's not a sin. But your conscience has a very, very important in those kinds of situations, too, where we're judging ourselves and judging how we are, what we allow ourselves to do, what we understand to be acceptable to God. Just one other verse we'll look at, maybe two or three, but Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is quoting from Jeremiah 31. It's a summary of the new covenant, which Jesus Christ introduced by his sacrifice, and which will be established for all of mankind when Christ returns. We'll just pick it up in verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. How does God put his laws in our mind and write them on our hearts? Some would have you believe that the moment you're converted, the moment you accept Jesus in your heart, then that's when God puts his laws in your heart and you're in your mind. You don't have to obey the commandments anymore because now they're in your heart and in your mind, and they're not required to obey them. That's not nearly what is being said here. God will write them on our hearts. The word write can be translated etch. He will etch, he will carve, he will burn his laws into our minds and into our hearts. How does that happen? So that we will have that conscience, we'll be able to understand what's right and what's wrong and act on it. Well, I think the answer is earlier here in the same book, in chapter 5. How does God put his laws in our minds and in our hearts? In this chapter, Paul is showing his concern for those that he's writing to who had become lazy. They weren't really wanting to learn anymore. They weren't really seeking to apply God's way. He says in verse 12 that by now you should be a teacher, but you need to learn again the very basic things. He goes on into verse 14. He says that solid food, that is solid spiritual teaching, belongs to those who are of full age, belongs to adults, belongs to those who are mature. Spiritual food that is meaningful belongs to those who are mature enough to deal with it. How do you get to that point? Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We use God's law, we use what he gives to us, and we exercise it in our lives, we apply it in our lives, and as we do that, it is being written on our minds and in our hearts. And then we can discern good and evil. Then we'll be able to recognize good and evil. And that's what our conscience will work with, is our understanding of good and evil. So that it comes about through application, through practice, through continual use. Our conscience is not something that is tangible, but it is an essential aspect of our spiritual maturity and our personal commitment. And it will be very important to us as we analyze and judge ourselves, as we examine ourselves, as we prepare to observe the feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to put out the old leaven and to keep it keep an unleavened feast. We will stop with James chapter 4. James chapter 4. All this leads us to a secure connection with God. As we examine ourselves, as we exercise our conscience, as we identify what's good and what's evil, we separate them and we choose what's right. Verse 7, James 4, submit to God. That's really what that's all about. Net result, if we examine ourselves in that way and examine and apply God's law and look at it honestly, to examine our conscience, we are submitting ourselves to God's instruction, to desiring his instruction. At the same time, we're resisting Satan. He will no longer be able to draw us away if we are drawing close to God. Satan is incompatible with God. He will flee when we draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. One of the lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread is that we be sensitive to sin, to recognize it so that we can remove it and replace it. And a conscience is essential for that process. We have to be able to weigh what we understand. And as painful as it might be at times, it's a sensitive part of our mental and spiritual makeup that will allow us to properly and effectively make decisions about how we live our lives. We train our conscience by drawing close to God, and when that conscience is working effectively, it helps us to choose what is right. It helps us to overcome those things that we need to. It helps us to properly experience sorrow that leads to repentance. Our conscience is something that's extremely important to us, and it will encourage us to choose the right way and encourage us to always be willing to yield ourselves and submit ourselves to God. So be sure to take care of and feed your Christian conscience.